parents. Ephesians chapter number 3, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter number 3. I've entitled the message this morning, The Mystery. Paul uses that word multiple times in the book of Ephesians. He uses it 3 different times in this chapter. Do you love a good mystery? I love a good mystery. When I was a boy, I loved to read the Hardy Boys books, mystery books. I actually read Nancy Drew too, but don't tell anybody that. you know, The Tower Treasure or The Secret of the Old Mill or some of those kind. These books have actually been around since 1927. And even today, books like it, there's some spinoffs, some different types. Those books that are based off these still sell over 1 million copies a year. Now, you think about that. That's almost 100 years sustained popularity of those things. This chapter is, again, laying a foundation, doctrinal foundation for the practical application that's coming. And this first part of this chapter is unique because Paul starts a thought, then he digresses for the next 13 verses, and then he comes back to that thought. And not only that, but this morning I'm going to attempt to preach 7 verses. That's because it's one sentence in Paul's speaking here today. But it is a rich, rich text of Scripture. Notice what it says here in verse 3. It says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." And then he starts kind of what we would call a little rabbit trail, if you will. By the way, it's a Holy Spirit-inspired rabbit trail, and it's a good one. But look with you, if you will, with me, if you will, over to verse 14. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees." He uses the same, "For this cause I, Paul." He's starting to pray a prayer for them, but 13 verses, kind of 12 there, are just a digression. I'm glad he did, because it's a rich text of Scripture. Verse 2, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Here's what the mystery is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. The mystery. I want us to realize this morning this truth. We must realize that ministry, whether full-time or volunteer, is all done by the grace of God. And without the grace of God, we're just ministering in the flesh, which is really pointless. I want us to look at really 3 simple things this morning, though one of the points has quite a few secondary points, just so you relax a little bit. You're not eating lunch right now, all right? I want us to see first off this morning the mistake, and I've put that in quotes, the mistake. And the reason I call it a mistake is because Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." Paul, though he is in prison, and he's going to reference that a number of times, throughout this book and in other books, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, if you'll look there, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." He also mentions it again in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, "For which I'm ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly." And Philemon verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, but it's verse 1 anyway. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 of that same book, "Yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as a Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor me his prisoner." Interesting. "Because that they," and us too, and Paul, "needed to be reconciled to God," Paul says, "because for this cause I, Paul." What cause? All of chapter 2, really you could go back to chapter 1, but chapter 2, he described how desperate we were, lost in a condition of sin, desperate in need of a Savior. Paul says, because of that, because someone needed to tell you specifically, and we'll see in a little bit how he talks about two U-word for them. Paul has been a prisoner. Paul, however, doesn't consider himself a prisoner of Rome. Notice what he says here. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's not a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, because no prison could hold Paul if Christ didn't allow him to be there. He's here because Christ allowed it, but he's also here because of his stand with Christ. It was his stand specifically about Gentiles being a part of the kingdom of God, that they would be fellow heirs together. That specifically is why Jews were so angry with him that they repeatedly opposed him to the point they eventually got him arrested. Paul is a prisoner, yes, but oh, how different it is when we look at it from Paul's perspective. When I was in high school, we were in the process of moving. My dad had accepted a pastorate of a church. It was about an hour from where we lived. My brother and I were going to commute back to the high school because it was the middle of our 11th grade year. And we lived in a small, single-wide trailer, and we had sold that trailer and had bought a really nice double-wide piece of land up close to the church where he was going to pastor. And we thought it was great because my brother and I got our own room, and we technically had our own room before, but if you saw it, it was a bed. That was about it. And you had to jump on it pretty much before you moved around. But we thought this is great, you know. And so my dad had made the trade. The other trailer was already set up. We were partially moved as we were slowly moving things out. And I got a phone call one day to the office of the school that I was attending, and they said, the fire department would like to speak to you. And I'm thinking, okay. And so I get on the phone, and this guy said, are you Jimmy Ogle? And I said, I am. And he said, well, we can't find either one of your parents, but your trailer has burnt to the ground. And I was like, okay. I said, what trailer? He said, name the address where we were at. And he said, we really need somebody to come out here. And so I had to check out of school, and I go, and I want to tell you, it was a pretty eerie feeling to walk in your bedroom and see it all charred and water pouring out the things. And when I first arrived on the property, the man said, where's your mother? And I said, I'm not sure. And he said, does she drive a Toyota Corolla? And I said, she does. And he said, her tracks are in the driveway. We need to find her. Somebody intentionally set this fire. And I was like, okay, which I'm not real bright, but putting two and two together, you suspect my mom did that, right? Well, my mom in those days would do what she called a Brenda Day. That's my mom's first name, Brenda. And it was, she wouldn't tell anybody, but she would not show up to work or anything. She'd just go, disappear. It was the day before cell phones and all that kind of stuff. And the whole point was, if you tell somebody, it's not one of those days. Like, nobody needs to know. And so I didn't know where she was. I couldn't get in touch with her. I didn't know where my dad was. I couldn't get in touch with him. And I'm dealing with a fire department and so forth and so on. All right. I told you all that. By the way, my mom didn't burn the trailer to the ground. We suspect that another man did, but that's a whole other story. But here's the deal that I'm talking about. Looking at that currently, I was pretty shook up, okay? And we lost some valuables there, some things that couldn't be replaced. My grandfather had an old-timey wooden spice set. They were all wooden canisters. I don't know if anybody's ever seen them, but they come in a large bowl, and then inside is individual wooden canisters. It was priceless. We lost all of that in the process. But here's the thing. My dad sold this trailer for $8,000 as a trade-in to this company. The insurance company gave us $15,000 for the trailer, plus all the contents we lost. My dad made a whole lot of money. Now here's the point. Standing there that day looking at it, I couldn't see how this would be a good situation. But God knew exactly what he was doing in the process. So when we think about Paul, we think about prison, and we're like, oh, that's horrible. Do you know some of the richest New Testament books we have? Do you know where they came from? This is one of them. They came from prison. They're called the prison epistles. Why? Because Paul wrote them from prison. He had time on his hands to pen these precious words that are so valuable to us. Do you think Paul would have had a whole lot of time otherwise to sit around just writing? He probably wouldn't have taken that time, honestly. So he took a situation and used it for good. He was willing to go through these things specifically for the Gentiles. But for the people of Ephesus, he said, I'm a prisoner here because of the fact that I communicated to you that you could be fellow heirs of the kingdom of God. I love what one author said. He said, because of his faithfulness to the stewardship God had given him among the Gentiles, bitter Jewish opposition arose against him. By the way, he uses the word Gentiles here. Generally, that was used kind of as a derision term from a Jew. But in Paul's case, he just meant Gentile Christians, people who were different than he was. When we see things through God's eyes, prison can turn into paradise. Paul's downtime allowed him to pen these books. Will you see what is happening in your life, and will I see what's happening in my life through God's perspective? Whatever that may be today, through God's perspective. So the quote-unquote mistake. But number two, we see the mystery. Verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. I want us to see, first off, Paul talks about this stewardship. That's what the word dispensation means. It means a stewardship. If we were able to comprehend or to understand what he was saying about the gospel and the role of this new grace in their lives, the Gentiles' lives specifically, the word stewardship simply means a management or an oversight of something. And Paul says, God has specifically given me the stewardship over this particular mystery. Again, the mystery is revealed later that it is the Gentiles are not just able to be saved, we'll talk about that in a minute, but that they were actually fellow heirs with Jews. And Paul said, this was given to me. The grace of God, he mentions in this passage of Scripture, the dispensation of the grace of God. Paul was given the privilege to manage this gift for God. This grace is not necessarily the grace that is given to all, but this was a special dispensation of grace given to Paul to administer the truth to the Jews and Gentiles that they can be one. And notice what he says at the end of the verse there, verse 2. To you were, specifically to the Ephesians brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2 says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Paul applies this to this church. It is to you word. It is his stewardship to them. God gives each one of us a stewardship. Each one of us has a ministry to oversee. And his grace is sufficient for you to do the ministry God's called you to do. God's grace doesn't help you do someone else's ministry. God's grace is given to you for you to do your ministry that he has for you. And it challenges us to ask the question, are we doing what God has called us to do? Do we allow the grace of God to minister to us and through us? And we'll see how Paul applies that here in just a moment. So he talks about the stewardship, but number two, he talks about the story. Paul kind of gives a backstory of how this dispensation, this stewardship came to him. Look at verses 3-5. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Okay, that's another time the word is used. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when we read, we may understand my knowledge. When ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So he says here, that, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me. This word revelation simply means to disclose a truth. Previously unknown truth, to lay it bare before them. And Paul says, I want you to have a thorough knowledge of this subject, how that by revelation he has made known to me exactly what's taking place, this mystery. Paul uses this word 6 times in this book, 3 of which are in this chapter. And it simply means a hidden thing, a secret. In rabbinical writings, it denotes the mystical or hidden sense of a Old Testament saying. Paul would have been very familiar with that because he was rabbinically trained. However, this is not referring to the acquisition of knowledge by a diligent search, as one author said, but by the unveiling of facts intrinsically hidden. So this is not Paul studied and put all this together and came, but this was revealed to him. Okay, this is the idea behind the mystery. And then he says, as I written before, look at the end of verse, as I wrote afore in few words. What's Paul referring to? Well, we're not exactly sure, but twice already he's referred to this mystery. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, he's explained what's happening to these Gentiles and how they can be fellow heirs together with the gospel. Paul's plan is then to expand his writing for them to understand even more what he's specifically talking about. And I think it's really interesting here. In verse 4, it says, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Okay, those of you that love to study Bible words, most of the time when you see the word knowledge, it's the Greek word gnosko. That is not the word that's used here, okay? It's a totally different word, which is really, really interesting. This particular word for knowledge, it carries the idea of running together or flowing together. It comes from a root word that means to set or to bring together or to join together in the mind. Now here's why I say that, okay? It appears that God has been slowly revealing the idea of this mystery to Paul. And slowly but surely, God, as he's revealed that, it's become fully understood by Paul what's happening. And now he's setting it forth to these people. You say, well, why wasn't it fully revealed at the beginning? I don't know why the Holy Spirit chose to do that, but we know he does that quite frequently. For instance, we have things in the book of Revelation we know that God didn't reveal to us. Matter of fact, we have one particular time where he tells John, don't write that. He tells Daniel, don't write that. So there are things that God the Holy Spirit intentionally withholds for a time. Okay, we have incredible knowledge of what's taking place in the Word of God than Adam at the time. So he has revealed that. But it seems like Paul is running this together. Now, we know the New Testament church has struggled with this. We've been looking through Acts on Wednesday night. Next week, Lord willing, Wednesday night, we'll look at Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council. What was the core issue of the Jerusalem Council? What do we do with Gentiles? Do they have to keep the law? What part of the law do they have to keep? Because they were still struggling with, wait a minute. Do Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be saved by the Messiah? No, they don't, but we know that. But the church then was still struggling with that. That's what Acts chapter 15 is really about. So as Paul reveals this to them, he is unfolding this, and God seems to be using that term knowledge to run together. All of a sudden, it's coming together in Paul's mind, and it's becoming clear. Paul's also going to call this mystery the mystery of Christ, the mystery of his will, the fellowship of the mystery, a great mystery, the mystery of the gospel. They're going to use that term throughout the New Testament. Now, this is really important, okay? Follow this very, very carefully. I know I'm being a little technical here. But while in Paul's other epistles, the mystery focuses on Christ's redemption that includes Gentiles. In Ephesians, the mystery is that believing Jews and Gentiles are one in the body of Christ. Okay, so sometimes in Scripture, the mystery is referring to the fact that Gentiles themselves can be saved, which is a glorious truth. In this text specifically, Paul is not necessarily dealing with that, but that once saved, Jews and Gentiles are not separate, they're one. And he's laid that out very clear for us in chapter 2. Matter of fact, he's going to talk about that a little bit later on. They're fellow heirs. They're not just the fact that they can be saved, they need to become a Jew, so to speak. No. There is no longer Jew and Gentile. There's one in Christ, one body there for him. And Paul also makes it clear in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Time in past, occupied by people in the past, if you will, this was not known before. This is not something that Paul could look at his old rabbinical teachings and all that kind of stuff and just really get it out to the forefront and just nobody else had studied deeply enough. No. Paul says, no, this is not the case. This was not known before, but now it is. Now, you say, oh, wait a minute. We can look at the Old Testament and see some vestiges of Gentiles. We can see some Gentiles being saved and so forth, and we can. But the fact that the Jew and Gentile would be one in Christ, no longer distinctly Jew and Gentile, that's not seen there. Paul makes a point here too, I think, which is really interesting. He says that this truth comes to him by the Spirit. In other words, I didn't make this up, by the way. No Jew would make this up. No Jew would have come up with this on his own. This had to be Holy Spirit inspired. Some would argue that it was partially revealed in the Old Testament, but that doesn't appear to be so. Matter of fact, the companion epistle of Ephesians is Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26, Paul says it this way, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to us, his saints." It's revealed. It's been uncovered. It's no longer got a cover on it, if you will. And again, Paul uses this idea of apostles and prophets. They were the foundation at the end of chapter 2, remember? Now they're the ones to reveal the truth that was previously hidden. Someone calls them the custodians of truth. I think that's a good statement for them. These men are going to be brought out again in chapter 4 in verse 11. I think specifically apostles and prophets were special gifts to the New Testament church for a time until God's word could be completely revealed. Just as God has some things still hidden, as I mentioned in Revelation and other places, he has the right to continue to reveal truth in his own time. We now have everything we need to live the life that God has for us today. So many times, people of all generations are like, "Wow, I wish I just knew about this, or I wish I just knew about that, or I just wish." God has given us exactly what we need to live the life he wants us to live. And the truth is, if you're like me, it's not what we don't know, it's what we do know. We got enough to worry about, right? Of what we do know that God wants us to do, than what perhaps could be out there what we don't know yet. Are we obeying his revealed truth in our lives even now? So that's kind of the backstory. Now, what's the substance? Number three, the substance of this. What is it really? Well, Paul says that in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise of his promises in Christ by the gospel. What a mind-blowing thing. And again, we've described this a little bit as we've walked through chapter 2. It is really difficult for us to grasp how earth-shattering this would be to the Jewish people. Honestly, how earth-shattering it would have been to the Gentile people, that they could be one. Because if they wanted to convert, quote unquote, they had to jump through all the hoops to become a Jew, a proselyte, if you will, and then they could potentially be saved, if you will. But Paul is saying, no. You, as Gentiles, don't have to become Jews. You just have to be in Christ. That's it. It doesn't matter what the Jews do. You just have to be in Christ. Gentiles could be part of this same body as the Jews. He uses the word fellow heirs there. It means a joint participant, a joint heir. Not a second-class citizen, not someone that just gets on the tail end of it. No. You're telling me that you are just as good, quote-unquote, as a Jew. You get all the benefits, if you will, of a Jew. That's exactly what Paul's saying to these people. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 says, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." What a wonderful truth that is. Hebrews 11 and verse 9 says, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise." This was written obviously to Jews, but that same promise he's given to us. And they're a part of the same body, the same church. They're partakers. They joint together. The idea behind that word is they're cast a lot with others. What Paul is describing here would have been incredibly glorious to the Gentile believers. Something that they could never possibly imagine. Because even if a Gentile became a proselyte of the Jews, he was still considered a second-class person. Remember in chapter 1, we talked about how Paul had addressed, this was in the book of Acts, how Paul addressed the people that feared God in the back of the synagogue. Those people that were sitting back there, those would have been Gentile people, but they were considered second-class people. Just because they, quote-unquote, converted to Judaism doesn't mean that they're anywhere near what a Jew is. They might get on some of the scraps, if you will, but that's it. Paul is saying to them, no. I'm not getting in on the scraps. I'm getting in on the full meal. Everything that is in Christ, I can have. What a glorious truth this would have been to them. And how does that happen? By Jesus Christ through the gospel. He says that here. It's by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promises in Christ by the gospel. That in Christ again. One author said, the mystery is not that the Gentiles would be saved, for the Old Testament evidence of that, but rather that believing Jews and Gentiles are joined together. That was a revolutionary concept for Jews and Gentiles alike. How difficult this would be for Jews. Saved Jews are going to struggle. And again, that's evidenced by Acts chapter 15, I believe. Lost Jews would absolutely continue to oppose Paul in every area. John Phillips says this about this idea of Jews hating Paul. He says, they had nurtured a growing contempt for Gentiles and wallowed in religious and racial snobbery. Did you get that? The Jews themselves wallowed in religious and racial snobbery. They hated the Gentiles so much. I've mentioned this before, but if you ever go to Israel, you'll experience that. Jewish people think you're Gentile dogs. They will treat you that way, and if you give them an opportunity, they'll tell you that, the Orthodox one. I remember when we flew to Israel, we're sitting on the plane, and there's tons of Orthodox Jews. Like, how do you know? You don't have to ask that question when you get there. You know exactly who they are, right? And if they would walk down the aisle, they wouldn't say, excuse me. They're Jews. So they'd knock your arm off. I mean, if you happen to have your arm sticking out in the aisle, they'd knock it off because you need to get out of their way. They're Jews, and you're on Israeli Airlines, so tough. It was like, okay, you know. And our guide had told us, this is what's going to happen. You're going to sense that, if you will. They think they deserve the front of the line of everything to this day. I remember, I may have told you this story before, but we're standing at the Wailing Wall, getting ready to go in, which is the backside of the Temple Mount, because the Jews don't actually own the Temple Mount. But this is where they go to pray. It's Friday night. So for those of you that don't remember, their Sabbath begins at 6 o'clock on Friday night, all right? So they're going there for their last time before Sabbath. And they're packed in there. And there's rifles and you're going through security and all this kind of stuff. And we're in line to go through security to see the Wailing Wall. And here comes these Orthodox Jews, full garb, phylacteries on. When they get to down to the bottom of the stairs, they go to jump in line. Because they're Jews. They're going to be first in line. Doesn't matter that all the rest of us are waiting in line. Our tour guide, who is a rather bombastic guy himself, literally backs up into them. I mean, like, he just puts his rear end back and pushes these Orthodox Jew in full garb. And he says this. He goes, back of the line, Rabbi, just like that. And I'm thinking, oh, boy, they went to the back of the line. But that's the attitude even today of Jews, okay? So if you can somehow put yourself in that political climate, Jews know this, but the Gentiles also know this. And a Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, I mean, everything that you can imagine the Apostle Paul is, he is penning the words that you will be fellow heirs together with him. Wow. Amazing stuff it is for these people. Do we think we can all be one in Christ? Do we think that? Can I tell you something? I love this country. I'm grateful that God allowed me to be born here. Grateful that I had the privilege of serving to this country. We'll celebrate this country a week from today. I love it. But can I tell you, America is not the only place that God works. It's not. And the truth is, there are other places right now that God is doing a far greater work than he is in America. If we and our religious and prejudiced snobbery think that we can't be one with other people in other parts of the world, we are also wrong. Because around that throne room will be every tribe, people, tongue, nation. They're all going to be there. And they're going to look different. And shock of all shocks, they might even worship differently this morning. They might. That's, if we're not careful, we will have the same snobbery. By the way, if you want to know why Jews hated Paul so much, it's this kind of language that infuriated them. What are you saying? You're telling me that they have the same promises? No. I am of the stock of Israel. No. Amazing stuff. Do you believe that some are left out of the gospel? Or can they all come to Jesus Christ? Lastly, the ministry. Paul mentions in verse 7, we're going to come back to this verse later next week because it ties into what he's going to continue to say. I really needed to preach all the way through verse 13, but your stomachs wouldn't handle that. Wherefore, he says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. This is the second time he talks about the gift of the grace of God. Okay, because of this mystery, okay, the Gentiles could be fellow heirs. Paul says, I have been given the privilege of being a minister. This word minister here simply means servant. Matter of fact, it's the word we use for deacon in the Word of God. They're a servant to the local church. Paul says, all I get to be is a servant, all right? He's a minister by the gift of God's grace. And any of us who have the privilege of serving, it is because he is gifted in a specific area by God's grace. It's not about us, it's about him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And he says at one point, I'm the least of all saints. I'm the chief of sinners. That's interesting. In verse 2, the administration of grace was given. And in the present verse, the ability to minister that grace was given. So God gave Paul this ministry by grace, and then he gave grace to minister the way he had called him. What an amazing thing that is. God never gives responsibility without the provision of the power to carry out what he asks us to. Matter of fact, he uses some interesting words here. The effectual working. This word carries the idea again of a superhuman power of God. This is not something that can be brought up on our own. God is working effectually in us. The word really carries the idea of efficiently. God knows exactly what he's doing, and it is his power, God's power, that's working in the Apostle Paul to do the ministry that God has given him. I've often said to Lisa, what a privilege it is that God saved us, that God called us, whatever it is, whether it's full-time or volunteer, God called us all. Then God gives us the ability and the love to do what he called us to do. And he gives us the grace to do what he calls us to do. And then when we do what he called us to do, he blesses us for doing it. What a deal is that? What a fantastic deal that is. We'll come back again to this verse, Lord willing, next week. What are you depending on to carry out your ministry? Like, well, Pastor, I just watch the nursery. What are you depending on to carry out that ministry? Well, I'm just in the parking lot. What are you depending on to carry out that ministry? Because if you're not depending on the grace of God and the power of God to work in your life, then you're doing it in the energy of the flesh. And that's never good. It's never good. Jews and Gentiles equal in the grace of God. Paul not only taught this, but I want you to listen to me very closely. He ultimately died for it. Because it was that tenacious truth that they were fellow heirs together that ultimately got him killed. I love what one author said. What is a powerful quote as we finish this morning. It made no difference that Saul of Tarsus had been a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a trained rabbinical scholar, Bible member of the nation of Israel, and a practicing and zealous Pharisee. In the church, he was an equal partner with the Philippian jailer and the runaway slave Onesimus. That ought to encourage our hearts this morning. Fellow heirs, the mystery, what a privilege it is. We not only get to be saved, but we get to be one with every person that's saved in this world, one body, one church together. Father, thank you for your precious word. So many times we feel inadequate to even present the glorious truths that you've given for us here. It's hard in our mindset to really place ourselves in a Gentile mindset. What it would have been like for these people to hear these words would have been glorious. Thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to live as fellow heirs together. Help us, Lord, to depend upon your grace to accomplish the ministry that you want us to do. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this text of Scripture that will enrich our souls. Lord, may your Spirit work now today as only you can do, and we'll thank you. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Can I ask you this morning, how are you doing your ministry? I didn't ask you if you thought it was important or whatever, but how are you trying to accomplish it? Whatever it is that God's asked you to do, are you even doing the ministry he's asked you to do? And if so, do you depend upon his grace and power to do it, or are you doing it in your own energy? The grace is available. The power is available if we'll just come to him. Would you say this morning, Pastor, I really needed to be reminded that it is not me that needs to accomplish whatever it is God's asking me to do, but it is him working through me that makes a difference. Would you pray for me about that? I just needed to be reminded of that this morning. Good. Thank you for those hands, a number of you. Praise the Lord. Someone else. I just need to be reminded of those things. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, can I tell you, we'd love to introduce him to you today. What a precious privilege it is that he came to die for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Would you stand quietly, heads bowed and eyes closed? She's going to begin to quietly play. If God's spoken to your heart, would you come this morning? Or perhaps just kneel there where you're at and say, God, I needed to be reminded of these truths. I get to be a fellow heir with others. God specifically gifted me for a ministry, and I can use that grace of God in my life to be transformed to do that ministry, whether I feel inadequate or not.